Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the letter to the Ephesians, which we've been studying together. We've reached Ephesians chapter 3, and this evening we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Like I'm sure some of you, I dream a great deal, and I remember many of my dreams. I have very vivid dreams, and from time to time in my dreams, I meet interesting people, some whom I don't know and some whom I do know or have known. And I had one such dream last evening. I dreamt that I was able to spend a little time with the man who had been our minister, our pastor, when we were students, when I was a single man and my wife was a single woman. I owe more to him than I think to any mortal spiritually, either alive or dead. He poured himself into my life, and most of the things I am that have been blessed by God, I owe to his care and love and counsel and example. And so it was wonderful to see him again. He died 7 years ago. But I had this interchange with him. I said to my wife on the way down this evening, he wasn't actually looking as sick as he was looking when he died. And she, who has a little more understanding of medical matters than I do, explained why this was the case. But it was very moving to see him again, because in the years since he has gone to glory, I've often said to myself, where are you now when I really need you? And he was a remarkable man. One of the things that was remarkable about him, we'll get to Ephesians, you'll see the connection in a minute. One of the things that was remarkable about him was that from the age of about 13 to the age of about 29, he had no formal education whatsoever. And one of the ways in which that expressed itself was in a kind of relative lack of order in the way in which he thought. He thought with a powerful instinct rather than with a kind of Aristotelian straight line. And it affected the way he preached. So that from time to time, indeed more than from time to time, it was the thing as students we all looked for in his sermons, which varied between, in my experience, 20 minutes and an hour and 40 minutes. You always looked for the digression. Suddenly, in the middle of the sermon, there would be a digression, and we didn't know where he was going, and I sometimes wondered if he knew where he was going, but he was going there. And often enough, it was in those heavenly digressions that you sensed that the majesty of the glory of the Spirit came down on the ministry of the Word, because he and we together, without his planning or our expectation or contribution, were being caught up into sensing that there was something far bigger than any of us taking place. And so we often found ourselves as students at the end of those services just bowed down with an overwhelming and hushed sense of the glory of God. In later life, he told me that now he never did this before, but now he was producing an entire manuscript for his sermon because he thought he was digressing a little from time to time. And I would go then a distance to hear him preach and realize that the only difference was that the digressions were now down on the page in front of him. But the digressions were glorious. And I hope that as we've read through Ephesians to this point, and particularly as we thought about this apparent digression that the Apostle Paul makes at the beginning of chapter 3, underlined in the Pew Bible by that long dash that is intended to communicate to us, Paul is going on to say something, but something else strikes him, and as we saw last time, he gets caught up in the sheer wonder of the way in which the grace of God has impacted his life and transformed him, Paul, the man from Tarsus, the rabid Jewish persecutor of the Christian church, into someone who can say the unsayable because he's discovered the unthinkable, that he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus and on behalf of those Gentiles. And now it seems for a moment he's coming back to earth, only coming back to earth to pick up the Ephesians and others and ourselves and get us back into heaven. It's as though he's saying, well, excuse me, I was away with it for a moment there, but what I really wanted to say was, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And when you thought that you were going to be able to take a moment to draw breath again, he's picked you up. And he's saying to these Ephesians, these are the things that I'm praying for your blessing. And it's striking to notice here exactly what the apostle is doing. He is coming, as those of you who have been reading through Ephesians each week will obviously have noticed, he's coming to the juncture point in his teaching when he's going to move from all the things that he's been describing God has done for us in Jesus Christ to all the things that flow from that in the outworking of the gospel, in the church, the outworking of the gospel in our individual Christian lives. The way in which, as we sometimes say, he lays bare before us the powerful indicatives of the gospel in order to provide an adequate foundation for the powerful imperatives of the gospel. And so, having begun to pray in chapter 1, verse 15, in the light of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he now, as it were, brings this whole section of his letter to a marvelous conclusion by praying in such a way that these things he has been teaching will so be brought down into the hearts and lives of the Ephesians that there will be an adequate foundation, not just in the gospel, but now in their hearts, to follow through the mighty imperatives that he is just about to deliver to them and to us. And the thing, of course, that has caught Paul up, as we've seen again and again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, is the way in which he has been gripped by the fact that God has let his secret out. The secret that has been hidden in God from all eternity, that has been made only marginally visible in the former days of prophets and priests and kings, has now been put on full public display in the gospel of the person of Jesus Christ about whom Paul has already written to the Galatians, he was publicly placarded before you in the preaching of this mighty gospel. And he is wanting us to understand that this summation of all things in Jesus Christ, this bringing of everything under the feet of Jesus Christ, so that he will be named by every mouth absolute Lord of all, is, as Lord Tennyson put it, that great far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. And in this marvelous way, he has been dealing with the obstacles to the fulfillment of this glorious plan of God, the obstacles of the dark powers that have dominion, that he has dealt with in the death and resurrection and ascension and coronation of Jesus Christ, all his enemies under his feet. The obstacle of my heart, dead in transgressions and sins, that he has dealt with by raising me in the power of Jesus Christ into newness of life. The obstacle of the awful alienation that there is in the world between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Jew, Gentile and Gentile. Now he is bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body of Jesus Christ, creating one new man, one new humanity, what was known in the days of the early church as a new race of men. And as he's been meditating on this, as he's been amazed by the way in which God has caught him up into something far larger than himself, he has, as it were, exhausted himself into the glories of God's grace. And now he says, what do I do in response to all this? I bow the knee. And it's very striking that he uses that language. You might think, well, as in some of the translations, for this reason, I kneel. But why this language in our Pew Bible translation? Why this particular, perhaps rather grandiose sounding language? I mean, you don't expect in a church that someone will say, if you wish, you may bow the knee. Kneel, perhaps, but bow the knee sounds kind of grandiose. Well, it is, of course, because he is echoing the words of Scripture, the great affirmation of God in Isaiah chapter 45. Call upon me to the ends of the earth, and you will be saved. To me, says the Lord, every knee shall bow. And Paul is saying that he's had a glimpse of the Lordship of God. He's called upon the Lord and been saved. And now he's bowing the knee. It isn't just that he's praying, but that in praying, he is submitting himself entirely, body and soul, present and future, to the Lord, prostrating himself inwardly before the Lord. So that bowing the knee, which here may be a figure of speech, he may not have knelt in prayer, we don't know, is his expression that whether he was physically kneeling in prayer or not, his heart was kneeling in prayer as he bowed before the majesty of God on high. The first year we were in Philadelphia and our two oldest boys were in school locally, I discovered, somewhat to my astonishment and then confessedly to my horror, from our oldest boy that every morning in the school the boys and girls pledged their allegiance to the flag of the United States. This, coupled with one of the other boys coming home and saying he'd been at Valley Forge and he was describing what the enemy had done, I said to him, we are the enemy. But I said to our oldest boy, I said, do you pledge your allegiance to the flag of the United States every morning? Do you know what he said? He said, yes, Dad, but I don't really mean it. Do you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul is saying to us, it's this sense of the ocean of grace that's flowing over us that makes that bowing of the knee a reality. No amount of law that Paul knew, no amount of arts that Paul knew, no schoolmasterish being driven, be better, be more spiritual, do better, bow down lower, can ever produce the bowing of the heart. But the sense of the glory of God in Jesus Christ and the graciousness of God in Jesus Christ and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and the plan of God for him in Jesus Christ, all of this that fills him with such an intense, almost ecstatic joy and delight and fervor of love simultaneously makes him go lower and lower and lower and lower, because he's begun to discover that in the world of grace, the lower you kneel, the higher you see. And so he begins to pray, I bow my knee before the Father. And I want you to notice that as he prays, there are essentially three elements in his prayer. The first is the very interesting description he gives of the one he describes as the Father of glory. The second is the intercession he makes because he knows he is speaking to the Father of glory. And the third is the adoration that's drawn from his heart because he has meditated on the Father of glory. So he comes in his prayer and he says, I bow my knees before, and isn't the language interesting? I bow my knees before the Father. The Father, verse 16, whom he describes as being rich in glory. And as we've been reading through Ephesians, we now have a reason to understand why Paul is able to speak about the Father as the Father who is so rich in glory. He described him in chapter 1, verse 2, as the one from whom grace and peace flow. In 1, verse 3, as the one from whom every spiritual blessing comes. In 1, verse 17, as the Father of glory. In 2, verse 4, as the God who is rich in mercy. In 2, verse 18, the one to whom we have access because of the infinite cost to his heart of seeing the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, shed on the cross. And all of this accumulates into this marvelous description he gives of God that gives him such confidence to pray, that leads him to believe that this God really is capable of answering his prayers. He is the Father who is rich in glory. And then you'll notice he says something about him that all of the translators and commentators suggest is impossible for us to express in our English language, because in speaking about him as the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, he plays on the words that he's using, as though he were saying something as a Victorian might have said, the pater, the father, the pater from whom every patriarchy is named, the father from whom every family is named, whether in heaven or on earth. What is he speaking about here when he says that every family in heaven and earth is named by the Father of glory? Well, the Jews quite often spoke about the family above. These Jews who had a consciousness of how the Old Testament scriptures would speak about angelic beings as sons of God had some sense that this was God's family in heaven, and they were God's family and families on earth. And this, it seems to me, is what Paul is speaking about. He's saying that this is the Father who has named his family in heaven. And this is the Father who has named his families on earth. Whether he's thinking here particularly about local human families, extended families, or whether he's speaking even about church families. The great thing he says, and this is what we are to imagine, is that the God to whom we come in prayer, who is the Father of an infinite glory, is the one who has actually given his family names. You will be called cherubim. You will be called seraphim. You will be called angels. You will be called archangels. And I will call you, as it were, looking down upon the family and the families upon earth, I will call you by my own name. That's actually what it means to become a Christian, to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as he adopts us into his family as well as into his heart, and as he gives us his own name, you are mine. Think of what it meant, for example, in the early chapters of Genesis for Adam to name everything. It meant, I suppose, in some ways, he was the first scientist. He was the first creative writer of literature. I can't imagine what it must be like to be faced with giraffes and bears and birds and butterflies. And God to say, name them, Adam. Tell them what they're to be called. See how they belong together. Exercise your authority over them. And so the apostle is coming to God because this is the God who has named every family in heaven and earth and who knows the names of every family in heaven and earth, who has exercised authority over them and destined their destiny for them. This is the Father who has said, you are my family, and here is my family plan for you. And because he comes to this Father who knows all, who has planned all, who has provided for all, who demonstrates his rule over all, it's hardly surprising that he comes and bows the knee. And in his own overwhelming sense of inadequacy, he knows that the Father can meet his every need. Do you remember what the Bible calls the last words of David? Not that they're the last words he spoke, but they're apparently to be thought of as the last words that he spoke as the mouthpiece of God. And he speaks them in 2 Samuel 23. And here is what he says. He's speaking about his relationship as a son to the Father. And he says, does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Now you know enough about David's life to know the chaos that he had worked into his family life. But even in the midst of the chaos, he is able to say, the Father has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? And so he is able to come, despite his sin, despite the chaos that he's created, he's able to come and say, you are the Father of an infinite glory as well as the Father of an infinite majesty. You know me. But what is it, secondly, that the apostle prays for? He bows his knee before the Father of glory. What does he pray for? Well, ordinarily, when we pray by way of intercession, we say things like, we pray that. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, or at least our English translators of the Apostle Paul, use the word that frequently in this prayer. I bow my knees, verse 16, that, according to the riches of his glory. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be filled, middle of verse 19, with all the fullness of God. There are a little too many that's here for us to be completely confident what the Apostle Paul is praying, but he is praying essentially for one thing. And I think he is probably praying for that one thing by moving through three different layers of thought that will bring us to that one thing. Number one is this. He is praying, verses 16, beginning of verse 17, that we may be strengthened inwardly, strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, here's a question. If I'm a Christian, isn't Christ already dwelling in my heart through faith? Answer, yes, Christ is already dwelling in my heart through faith. Well, why is Paul praying, bowing the knee, so that I may be strengthened inwardly through God's power? Notice how emphatic his language is. Strengthened inwardly by his power in my inner being, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith. He's not concerned here about the coming of Christ to indwell me. He's concerned here about my, as it were, my ability to contain the Christ who indwells me. He wants me to understand what he's already been saying and what he says even more precisely in the first chapter of his letter to the Colossians. He wants me to understand how utterly incapable I am of containing the majesty of the Christ who indwells me. And I need strength for that. As he unveils the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, my instinctive response ought to be, Lord, I can't contain this. I don't have the power to sustain your indwelling. You're the Lord of glory. And so I need to be strengthened inwardly in the inner man. I've noticed a couple of times in the last week at the corner of Mockingbird and the expressway, there is some arrangement being made to build a Habitat for Humanity house. And there are people working there. I think some of them are students from SMU. Habitat for Humanity. And they're working away. They're trying to build a strong house for somebody to live in. But Paul, the wise master building, is not involved with Habitat for Humanity. He is involved with Habitat for Deity. It's the Lord of glory that he's building us to be able to contain. Let me read to you what he says in another prison letter about this Christ. He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then he says, here is the mystery. Colossians 1, verse 27. I am to preach among the Gentiles the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is this Christ in you. Now here's a question. Do I really believe the gospel I believe? And if I really believe the gospel I profess to believe, why am I living the way I'm living? As a fractured, spoiled, often overwhelmed with a sense of my utter inability to live for Jesus Christ when the Lord of glory indwells me by his Holy Spirit. No wonder he's praying that we may be strengthened in the inner man so that we can take this in, so that we can, as it were, contain the glory. And so he prays that we will be strengthened inwardly. And then in verse 17, in the middle to verse 19, he prays that we may be strengthened mentally to comprehend Christ's glory, strengthened inwardly to contain Christ's glory, strengthened mentally to comprehend Christ's glory, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Notice how he loves mixing these metaphors of the agricultural and the architectural to try to convey to us that we need these glorious, strong foundations if we are to have the strength now, notice, to comprehend, to understand with all the saints, because we need all the saints. We need all the saints in every age, and we need all the saints in our church and all the saints we can get hold of to say to one another, did you see this about Jesus? Did you see his glory? So that we may comprehend with all the saints the dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Now, you'll need to go home, those of you who are mathematicians or architects, and work out how many dimensions there are here. But the fact that it's difficult to work out how many dimensions the Apostle Paul is speaking about here, what he's wanting us to see is how vast the love of Christ for us really is, so that we may look at his language, so that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that something? That we may know what is beyond our knowing. That we may taste what is beyond our ability to measure. The sheer vastness of the love of Jesus Christ for me. Remember how he puts it to the Romans in chapter 5 when he says, God has demonstrated, proved, put on display the size of his love, in that while we were still sinners, he gave his Son to die for us. That's the measure. The great early Christian Father Irenaeus actually thought he was speaking here about, he was saying, think about the cross. Think about how high it is, how broad it is, how deep it is, how wide it is. How he was extended, as the fathers used to love to say, how he was physically extended on the cross to the very stretch of his physical limitations as a physical, visible expression of the greatness of his love that encompasses us and brings us into fellowship with himself. And Paul is saying, since we suffer from heart weakness, we need to be strengthened inwardly. And because we suffer from mental blindness, we suffer from a Christ-centered lack of concentration syndrome. He says we need to pray that this will be so. Isn't it kind of embarrassing to read Paul's prayers and to see that while we are fussing about with so many incidental things, he has his eyes upon the central things that put the incidental things in our lives into their place as incidentals to the great thing. But day by day, more and more, we might know the love of Jesus Christ and live in the love of Jesus Christ and know that the greatest thing that we can ever say in the world is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And all of this, the strengthening inwardly to contain the glory of Christ, the strengthening mentally to have an appreciation of the love of Christ, is verse 19 at the end, in order that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you notice how in chapter 1, verse 15, he had been praying that the eyes of our hearts might be opened to grasp who he is? And now he's really praying that the strengthening of our hearts will enable us to take in who Christ is, who dwells within us, who is, as he'd said in that prayer, nothing less than, verse 23 of chapter 1, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's he saying? He is saying that everything that you could possibly need from God is to be found in Jesus Christ. And you must look nowhere else for satisfaction than to Jesus. At the end of the day, we're all like that poor woman at the well of Sychar, coming out day by day into this world, wondering where are we going to find an answer to our needs, a supply for our thirst, a solution for our problems, satisfaction and joy and hope and future for our lives. And he comes to us and he says, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give to you to drink from a well of water that springs up into everlasting life, so that you would never go thirsty again. So he comes with his sense of the majesty of God in his glory and the description he gives of the Father. He comes bowing the knee in the intercession he makes to the Father. And unsurprisingly, he ends this whole section and this whole section of the letter in verse 20 and 21 with a description of his personal adoration of the Father. And this is so very Paul. Don't you feel a bit exhausted after these verses, 14 to 19? And now as he begins to ascribe glory to God, it's almost as though he says, oh, I forgot to tell you something else. There's more. Now, he says, in his adoration, it's dawned on me. I've been telling you all these great things, he says. But now, he says, now in my ascription of praise to the Father of glory, I understand that he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. You need to go home and build up the building blocks of this statement, even in the English language. He's able to do all we ask. He's able to do all we ask or even think of asking. He's able to do more than all we ask or can think of asking. He's able to do far more than all we can ask or think of asking. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or even think of asking. So no wonder he ends by saying, to him be the glory. To God be the glory. But he wouldn't be Paul if he just left that hanging in the air, would he? He says, just before I finish this, let me tell you where the glory is to be seen. The glory of God for Paul is not some nebulous idea floating up there in the clouds. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of who God is. And Paul is ascribing praise to God and he is ascribing to God the ability to manifest his glory in four different ways, you'll notice. Number one, in the church. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Just think about that as you're praying. You can do more than this. Should I be asking more than this? To him be glory, number one, in the church. Because it is here that God intends to reveal his attributes to the world. How Peter puts it, he says, you're so many different colored and differently hewn stones being built into the temple of the Lord, because you who were not his people have now become his people, and you have been called to declare his marvelous perfections in this dark world. And he keeps coming back to the church. We've had to learn and relearn the basic lesson of Paul's thinking about the church here, that it's in the church as a new kind of community that supremely the power and the majesty and the glory of the kingdom of God is going to be set on display to the world. And that's why it's such a privilege for us to belong to a fellowship of God's people where people believe in Jesus Christ, where the word of the gospel is worked through into the basic functions of our relationships with one another so that the world can see that God's glory can do something in the world that not all the power and majesty of man can even dream of doing. It can make us fit exactly by grace. So he's looking to see God's glory manifested in the church. And manifested in the church because he wants to ascribe that glory not only to God's manifestation of it in the church, but his manifestation of it in Christ Jesus. The Lamb is all the glory. Maybe you don't know that great hymn of Annie Ross Cousins composed of words from Samuel Rutherford's letters. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on the King of grace. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's life. And then do you notice he adds this? The glory throughout all history, and the glory for all eternity. Our chief end now, our chief delight then. Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. 25 years ago, it was 1979, I think, at the Keswick Convention in England, there was in the Speaker's House Party a minister from the Presbyterian Church in Alexandria in Egypt. And my wife used to like sitting beside his wife in the rather chilly tent in the Lake District where the Keswick Convention was held, because she was a very cozy woman and she had a great big coat, and they were a delightful couple. Years afterwards, I met the man who had been his associate and then his successor, and I asked about this minister that we had met in 1979, and he told me how he had died very suddenly of a heart attack while he was preaching. And he said, do you know what his last words were? His last words were, glory, glory, glory. And as I think of that dear brother, I think of him permanently as a man whose physical heart couldn't take the enormous physical strain of preaching about it, but whose spiritual heart was obviously full of it. What a way to go. Glory, glory. But what a way to stay. So that as we are strengthened inwardly to contain the Lord of glory living in our lives and living through us, living in our fellowship and ruling over us, so that there is something glorious about what we become together, then we too ascribe to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.